The TV chat show is still a very popular format. Now, some of you, the oldest ones, might remember, I remember Simon D in the early 60s with a chat show, and then Russell Hart, do you remember him? Anybody old? Remember him? Obviously, Parkinson came along then, and they all tried it now, John Bishop, Michael McIntyre, and obviously Jonathan Ross and Graham Norton. But many, many centuries before the chat show, Jesus realized that people love stories. They love stories, and he told loads and loads of stories. He didn't just chuck verses at people. He sometimes told parables, a story that's got a kind of sting in the tail somewhere. Sometimes a delayed effect. Sometimes the people would enjoy the story, and then slowly the penny would drop and they'd realize they're in the story. But here, I think, is a strong candidate for the simplest story of all. I think simple for them to understand, and arguably simple for the application, and simple for us, I think. The parable is a man, he owns a vineyard, and he rents it out to the tenants, and then, obviously, he's waiting for rent. I assume he's arranged that the rent would come as part of the fruit, because there wasn't a lot of money in those days, coins were there. So harvest time comes, he sends a servant, and the tenants are not interested in giving the rent. So they become awkward. Maybe the servant says, oh, look now, I've come, I've got to have the rent for my boss. And so they give him a good idea, and off he goes. And if you've ever lent anything out, if you've ever rented a house out to anybody or something, you almost certainly got a depressing story to tell. When we rented down in Mayhill, as I've told you before, eventually the owner who lived in France flew over to meet us because we were the first decent tenants they'd had. Everybody else had trashed the house, messed it up, and so on. Maybe you've lent something to somebody, electric drill, bike, car, whatever it is, and you had difficulty getting it back, or when it came back, it was in a sorry state. Everybody knows about this kind of thing. So the owner maybe insisted to the servant, go back, and maybe the servant said, I'm not going back there. Well, I'll send another servant. So the owner sends another servant, and of course, it's the same story. The servant comes back beaten up, empty-handed. In the end, Jesus says, cut the long story short, the owner says, well, obviously these people, they got no respect for me, and no respect for my servants, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. And as the son is on his way, the tenants see him approaching, and they hatch a quick plan. We're going to kill him. And the text says that that's what they do. They chuck him outside the vineyard, and that's important, outside the vineyard, and they murder him. Now, how is the owner going to respond? Is he going to say, oh, well, boys will be boys? No, he's not. The owner will be heartbroken, and he will be angry. And he'll want what? Justice. Justice. And the parable is so clear that the hearers, they not just follow the story, they get the interpretation, they see where it's going, and so they say, may this never be. Some translations say, God forbid, or no way, because they see where it's going. They see the conclusion before Jesus has given a conclusion. Because this is unthinkable to them. They're Israelites. They're listening to it. They know the Old Testament. God often said in the Old Testament that Israel was his vineyard. He'd often warned in the Old Testament, if they didn't look after his vineyard, he would remove them and give the vineyard to others. So they know, that's why they shout, may this never be. They know exactly they're in the story. They're terrified they're in the story. They're angry that Jesus is putting them in the story. And of course, the one telling the story is the son. He's there. He's there. And in a few days' time, they'll drag him outside the city and murder him. Do they imagine, having listened to this story, do they imagine that God the Father will sit on his hands and do nothing? Do they imagine that all he'll do is perhaps threaten them? No. See, no amount of spiritual privilege. Israel was immensely privileged, as we've just heard in the kid's story. But no amount of spiritual privilege will protect them from God's wrath, which they deserve, which you deserve, which I deserve. They were highly favored, as so are you, and so am I. But that's not going to prevent God from venting his anger, his just anger. See, when Dunblane happened, some of you will remember, in the mid-90s, when Hamilton went into that primary school, Andy Murray and Jamie Murray's primary school, isn't it, in Scotland, and shot those kids and the teacher as well. And that was on the Friday. On the Monday morning, a headline in the Times newspaper, "Where was God? 9:30 Friday morning." And I thought, now that sums up our attitude, see? God is on trial. We are judge and jury. Where was God? How wrong can you be? We got it upside down. That's the popular thinking today. God's in the dock. We're the prosecutors. And I read then this week in Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble." Yeah, that's the true picture. The Lord reigns. We're not putting God on trial. We're on trial for our lives. Our appropriate response, we bow down. That is the response we should have. We bow down and beg for mercy because we're all guilty. Manchester City have won the Premier League. Even though the season are over, they can't be caught, unassailable. At the time Jesus was telling this, the Roman military machine was all conquering, invincible. Where's it gone now? It's gone. It's gone. The Lord blows his hot breath and nations, empires, they're gone. They crumble. It's all over. Some of us have lived through this when we saw at the end of the 1980s the wall come down in Berlin. Nobody ever thought the wall would come down. And those pictures on TV stay with some of us because the people couldn't quite believe it either. In Psalm 101, it says this, "The Lord, well, I'll sing of the Lord, he loves and he's just." That means what? He forgives sin and he punishes. He never overlooks sin. He doesn't say, "Don't worry about it." He doesn't excuse sin. He can forgive sin, but he always punishes. And he's made this one miraculous way possible where he can both forgive me and punish, forgive my sin and punish my sin. That's the miracle. He'll hammer his own son so that it is finished, the debt has been paid. In the 21st century, where we live in now, we got the intelligence and the technological savvy to build stable, healthy, prosperous civilizations. But we haven't got the moral capacity to sustain it, have we? Look at our world. When Apollo 13, you know, probably seen the film, or you remember some of us who were around at the time, Apollo 13, you know, the oxygen tank blew up on the way to the moon, so they couldn't get to the moon, and the, you know, American president, you know, coming on the TV, urging all Americans to pray that these men will get back safely. And wonderfully they did. So pray that they'll get back safely. When they come back safely, what's the triumph? Not God. The technological ability of the people in Houston to get them back. So we pray for God. God does it. But all the praise goes to the eggheads in Cape Canaveral or whatever it was. How angry must God be about that? When in panic we pray. And people on this hill have done that for me. "Oh, she's dying. Visit her in hospital. Pray, will you?" And we've prayed. And she's healed. And guess what? Guess who gets all the credit? The woman who's been healed for her strength. Do you think God sits back on his hands and does nothing? He's made this way where we can be forgiven. When was the last time you felt guilty? When was the last time you felt your need to be forgiven? Jesus said, he hadn't come for people who fancy that they're pretty good anyway. He hasn't come for people who think they're righteous. He's come for people who feel their guilt. They know they're not good enough. They feel it. They want to be forgiven. That's who he's come for. Is that you? I remember a guy telling me, 27 years ago, something like that, that he'd seen at last this true situation. He said that I've been sitting on the fence for years, he said. I haven't rejected Christ, but I haven't accepted him. I won't slate him, but I won't give in to him either. But he said, I've realized at last, I've been sitting on a fence. There's no fence there. And so in the end, he was converted. He gave in. Have you done that? Have you given in? Have you asked, begged? Be sure of this. The Lord God Almighty will not ignore. If you keep slamming the door in the face of his son, Jesus, he won't ignore it. In 1999, famous golfer Payne Stewart, who won many tournaments, took off. It was the 25th of October. He took off from Orlando, bound for Texas. On board was Payne Stewart and all his entourage, his agent and so on, and the flight crew. And the plane pretty soon veered off course. They sent fighter planes up to try and communicate. They couldn't. All they could see was the cockpit was steamed up. And the plane flew for 1,500 miles on automatic pilot in the wrong direction, and then it crashed into a field and everybody was killed. When they were saying goodbye in Orlando to Payne Stewart and his team, did anybody think we'll never see him again? They didn't. As the plane flew over one city after another for 1,500 miles, people looked up. The plane looked all right from where they were. Didn't it? All looked well. And how many people are there walking around in this city today? Everything looks all right from where we are. We look at them. But they won't be here tomorrow. This will be their last day. And they stand before God on their own. And they'll face the wrath of God. That's why we preach the gospel, yeah? Because it's urgent. It's urgent. Today is the day. So Jesus made it clear, salvation is found in no one else. Nowhere else. There's nobody else coming who can do anybody any good. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You know, there was a lady I heard of just this week. She came away on holiday with us to Bala, church holiday. She sat here for years. She went through the Gospel of Mark with Anne, and she went through the Gospel of John. And then she decided she would go to the Catholic Church. She's dead now, I was told this week. She went to a place, she left here, and she went to a place guaranteed where she'd never hear the Gospel. Where everything was nice. Nice, warm and cuddly, and everybody was friendly. And she's dead. Where is she? I don't know. But I can't stop thinking about it, see? Did I convey to her how urgent it was? If you knew her, did you? Are you sitting next to somebody now who's lost? Or probably lost, or possibly lost? The Bible says, this is what God says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved. Amen. Sing.